It was just 10 days ago that a Los Angeles judge prohibited a particular church from holding indoor services. A church led by John MacArthur had voluntarily complied with the government lockdown back at the beginning of COVID-19 when the instruction was that we needed to dampen the curve, flatten the curve, yes. That was often my imagery there, which they were expecting would take weeks. Well, weeks turned into months. So earlier this summer, when it became apparent that in California, at least, if it was going to go on indefinitely, Grace Community Church decided that they needed to start meeting again, and they did so. There's been some legal battles back and forth, but the latest one was just on September 10th when Superior Court Judge Mitchell Beckloff issued a restraining order arguing that public health is more important than worshiping God, than corporate worship. Now, that's a chilling statement coming from someone who is charged with the responsibility to interpret according to law, according to the Constitution. Well, that was on a Thursday, I think it was, the 10th, and that placed that church in a very difficult situation. Their dilemma, though, is not an isolated circumstance. We all face opposition from our sinful world that can tempt us to try to find an easier path. That is easier than the path that the Lord has assigned to us. From major decisions like worshiping God and where you will worship God, to daily choices about personal behavior, the pressure of the world is on us. And it's relentless. There is no prospect of that lightening any time in the future. From the opening paragraph of 2 Timothy, Paul has expressed concern that God's people might succumb to the world's opposition. Opposition that he could testify was already at work, since as we saw last time, that the last days are already here. They had already started in Paul's day. Succumbing to that pressure, backing off from God's plan in order to fit in order to not cause waves in the area and the community around us. So after the first half of chapter 3 exposed the inherently evil nature of that opposition, remember we had a long list of the characteristics of this age, And what we are facing day after day. He now concludes this chapter by highlighting the key to victory. The opposition against us is powerful. How can we stand for the Lord in this kind of a day? Now, we've got a number of verses ahead of us. The number of verses, though, in a given passage of Scripture is not as significant as the content of those verses. We have faced passages with this many verses in the past, but it became evident to me that there is too much here for us to rush through this. So I made a decision, and I want you to understand both parts of this decision. You have in front of you, if you choose to hold it in front of you, there is an outline available in the pew rack, or if you got that by email, And it covers our entire passage today. I did that deliberately because we so often isolate the last two verses of this passage and look just at those and take them out of the context. Not that we are misinterpreting those last two verses, but we separate it from the context that flows all together and culminates in those two verses. I want us to see that this whole paragraph holds together. There are two parts to it, but they together communicate a unified message. This is one paragraph. At the same time, it is one paragraph that I don't think it would be advisable for us to try to cover all at one time. So my plan is that we'll cover these two parts on two separate Sundays. We'll finish this then next week, according to God's will, as that turns out. And so just this first half, I didn't want to hold that thought in reserve until later, lest you get unnecessarily nervous that we're going to start bleeding into the second service coming about an hour after this one's done. I don't think that's going to happen today. But there is a message here that runs through this entire paragraph, and that message is crucial for us. Given the opposition in our world that we are facing every day. That is that God assures us in a couple of different ways that He supplies all you need to be faithful. As vicious as our culture is, as deep-rooted as is the evil of this world, God provides all you need to be faithful to Him, to resist that pressure, to follow the path that He has set before us. But see, that requires a decision that you need to make, a decision you need to make every day, and that is the decision to follow Him. Follow Him, knowing He's not giving in to the pressure. He never gave in to the pressure on this earth. And He knows how to live, how you ought to live, so that you resist that opposition. And you continue to follow Him. First part of this paragraph, then, verses 10 through 13, says, commit yourself to follow God's plan. Couple parts to God's plan, and they're both crucial. And your commitment to both parts is also essential to your success in living for God in this very evil age. Verses 10 and 11, it calls for a decision to actually live for Christ. There's a contrast he introduces in verse 10, having spent the previous nine verses discussing how horrible is our current society. He now turns to God's people and he says, you, however, you. Two things about that word. First one is it's singular. Yes, it applies to all of us, but we are to take this, the admonitions that he's going to give and the instructions and the truth that he conveys here, we're to take this personally. It's always helpful that you regard God's word as coming directly from God to you. It may get to you through the person of an ambassador, a preacher, or a teacher in some other form, environment. But to look at it as coming directly to God, from God to you. And now having acknowledged that our world is in opposition to all that God stands for, you, however, have some responsibilities. Here they are. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul here has a list of seven features of Christian living. Seven features of living for Christ himself. And these seven stand in direct contrast to the list of many more features of our evil world that he listed for us back in verses 2 through 4. That's what they are like, and they're committed to that. Here's what you need to be like. Here's what you need to follow. Here are the characteristics that you need to incorporate into your life in order for you to withstand that opposition and faithfully follow the path that the Lord has set before you. So we need to take seriously each one of these. He says, first of all, you have followed. And yes, he has Timothy in mind here specifically as well as all of us. And yes, Timothy could follow all these features in Paul's life because he was his companion. But I like to point out that he's going on to add a few more items in verse 11, and some of those Timothy wasn't there to see. Some of them occurred before Timothy got saved, before he even knew the Apostle Paul, before he was saved and baptized and had joined Paul's company. So how did Timothy follow those? Well, the same way we do. We follow because we know what Paul has told us. We follow because he has recorded it for us in his word. And in this case, some of these things directly in the epistles, others from the book of Acts. But we know because God's told us. Some of these things Timothy knew only because Paul told him. That doesn't eliminate Timothy's opportunity to follow. Because that's what he means here when he says that you have followed. He means you have pursued. You have set it as your goal to incorporate these into your life. You have perceived them. You have affirmed them. You are fully familiar with them. You see, all of that is a result of a decision to make. I need to be like this. This needs to become the pattern of my life. These features need to highlight how I live in this sinful world. So let's look at this list. First one, he says, you have followed my teaching. That's, of course, a reference to the apostolic message, the content of truth and exhortation. This is biblical truth. Sometimes summarize the truth of Scripture with the term the gospel. The gospel incorporates all that God has revealed in his word, all that he expects of human beings. He says, you followed that. That takes some effort. That takes more than just putting yourself in a place where God's word is being proclaimed. It requires being an avid listener in the process, recognizing that there is truth available here because this is God's word, but I need to get that truth. I need to latch on to it. I need to take it into my heart. That's following the teaching. That's recognizing you need to know what God says. And that translates into not just being in a place where somebody else is teaching it. It means having such an avid interest in knowing what God has to say that is a part of your life every single day. You won't go through a day without understanding more of what God's Word says. That has to be a decision. Second, he says, you have followed my conduct. That's the way of life. That's daily life. Choices that you make reflecting biblical priorities and biblical patterns. Apostle Paul here is pointing to himself as an example of one person who has made that decision. I just want to follow the way of life that Scripture has there. See, that's another decision to make. Not that Paul fulfilled it perfectly. He was human as well. But he related for us perfectly how to do it. Because everything he wrote, the Holy Spirit has guaranteed, comes directly from God. You followed my way of life. A little bit distinct from that, he says, you have followed my aim in life, my very purpose for living, the reason I get up in the morning, the reason I go to bed in order to get more strength and energy for the next day. What is your purpose for going through life? What is your commitment? It should be the firm resolve to fulfill God's plan. Whatever God has assigned to you, whatever He expects you to accomplish, that becomes then your purpose for living. See how it is not going to work for this simply to be an add-on to your real purpose in life. Whatever that might be, whatever ambitions you might have, and also, I also want to please the Lord. Now, this one has to move right up in front, or your life is off center. You have to follow this aim in life and make that firm resolve. The middle item in this list is faith. This faith seems to refer to a trust in the Lord, your confidence in God. In particular, recognizing that if the world is so bad and getting worse, Paul has told us, and here is how God wants you to live, there's going to be some clash between those two. This might not be a pretty sight. There's going to be opposition that you will have to face. How are you going to do that? There's only one way to succeed, and that is to depend on the Lord. Trust in His grace. And then you move through this world in confident dependence on Him. Not in fear and trembling of what bad thing is going to happen next, but confident that the Lord is able. The Lord can sustain you. The next word is patience. It's actually a synonym coming up, and just two more items in this list. This one is translated patience. The last one on the list is steadfastness. They're pretty close. In meaning, but there does seem to be a bit of a difference here. This is the one that is often translated as long-suffering. Long-suffering with what? Well, I think we get a little insight when we see that this word also shows up in relation to God. God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering in particular with difficult people, like us, like everybody else in the world. The reason any of us are alive and well today is because of God's long-suffering. We do not deserve His goodness, His blessing, His provision. We do not deserve His patience with us. God is long-suffering with difficult people. And if that opposition to God and to God's plan has some repercussions for you in your life, if there are some people that are causing you trouble because you are striving to live for the Lord, then you need patience. You need to be long-suffering with difficult people. And long-suffering alone is not enough. Next item is love. Love for whom? Well, the ones in nearest context would be the ones who are causing you difficulty. The ones who would be hardest to love. Love them too. Love, of course, this is the word for sacrificial service for others. Despite the cost, meeting needs. This goes way beyond an emotional draw, an affection. This is the word that means a decision to minister to others, even if they are mistreating me. Then finally, we get to the word steadfastness, again, a synonym with patience, but having a nuance of distinction here. This one is often translated as endurance, as remaining under a load. And what's interesting is that this word does not describe God. God never has to endure. So the distinction may be that the word that we have translated here, patience, is long-suffering, patience with difficult people. And God does have that to deal with. This one, then, might be referring to patience or steadfastness in dealing with difficult circumstances. You see, God never has to put up with bad circumstances. He controls the circumstances. He is having things work out according to His plan. But He can help you be steadfast despite very difficult circumstances going on in your life. These seven characteristics Paul is here outlining at the beginning of this paragraph because they're crucial. Sometimes we see things in a long list and it might tend to diminish the significance of each item in that list. But Paul's purpose here is to highlight each one of these and to call God's people to a decision to focus on these. To ask the Lord to help you apply each one of these, knowing that you need each one to successfully navigate through your life in this world and the challenges that you have coming. Those challenges are where Paul's mind turns next. In verse 11, he says, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So while at the same time you commit yourself to pursue the features that God commends, verse 11 says you also must accept the hardships that God allows. They're part of His plan. Your commitment to follow God's plan means you have to accept the bad things, the hard things that call for you to remain under, for you to stand there and accept what God has allowed, what God has directed, what God wants you to experience for His cause. The accomplishment of His purpose. Paul refers here, though, to specific events as being typical of experience in this world. He has two words to describe them. They are, as he says, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. And then he names three locations. Hard to determine here why just these three. Paul wanted to list all the places where he faced persecution and suffering. We'd have a long list. We'd go on for several verses, no doubt. Paul had many such experiences he could draw on, and some of them Timothy would have seen firsthand. Instead, he draws his attention to these three that Timothy only heard about. Now, he might have seen what took place in Lystra, but he would have done so as a bystander, part of the crowd, and not part of Paul's company. This was the first missionary journey when Paul only had Barnabas beside him. I think it might be helpful for us in understanding what we are to gain from verse 11 to just hold your place here, and let's take a look back at Acts chapter 13 and see exactly what did take place at these three locations. Acts 13, much of this chapter records the sermon that Paul preached in the synagogue in Antioch. This is not Syrian Antioch. This is one called the region of Pisidia. This is closer to western Turkey instead of central Turkey. It's a fascinating site to visit. They have actually located the outline, the foundation stones of the synagogue where Paul preached. I had opportunity on one occasion to read Paul's sermon in Acts 13 at that location. And he even had a Jewish person, an unsaved Jewish person, in the group listening to it. I thought that was an amazing privilege. But Paul's message actually went pretty well that day. He got a good reception. Even when the Jews, look at verse 44 of Acts 13. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This is not just a Jewish gathering anymore. They're crowding out the synagogue. And, of course, that provoked the jealousy of the Jews. They started speaking against Paul. So verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard that God sent Paul to Gentiles as well, says they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And this is not sounding like one of Paul's worst experiences, is it? This is a pretty good reception of the word. We get the idea here of dozens of people coming to Christ and a vibrant church starting at this location. But verse 50 says, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Now, the word persecution shows up here. What was the nature of that persecution? In the words of the text, they drove them out of the city. Hey, that doesn't have to mean anything more than, we don't want you here. You're not welcome with your message, with your beliefs. You're not welcome here. And so they walked out, shook off the dust, went on their way. Now, that's the definition of persecution. Okay, there's some of that going on in our day. There are whole college campuses in our day where if you believe the Bible and you're trying to put the Bible into practice in your life, you're not welcome here. You better keep your voice down. There's hardly a public college anywhere in the country where there aren't places designated on campus where you're not allowed to voice the gospel, because it's been designated as hate speech, because some people might take offense. Hey, this is America. This is reality today. There may be circumstances in your life where your testimony for Christ is just not cool. You're looked down on for that. It could be sitting around the lunch table with colleagues from work. For you to voice your faith in Christ and to strive to present the truth of the gospel, you see the look on the face. You might hear some specific words that make it clear. We don't want to hear that. That's not welcome here. Well, that's Antioch. It went on to Iconium, and they had a similar positive response. And also opposition. Verse 3 of chapter 14, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, and bore witness to the word of his grace. Verse 4, the people were divided. There was an attempt in verse 5 made by Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. And when they learned of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe. So apparently there were no stones thrown. There was no mistreatment. There was an intention, but they got out of town. And yet Paul says that he includes that in his list of persecution and sufferings. Now the situation does change in beginning in verse 8 at Lystra. Initially, another positive reception. In fact, it was too positive. They thought Paul and Barnabas were gods and started to worship them. When they finally convinced them, no, we're not gods, they changed their mind through influence of Iconium and Antioch, and stoned Paul, and thinking he was dead, dragged his body outside of the city. Kind of, we'd say that's real persecution. That is real suffering. But my point is that that's only one of these three instances. This is going to help us with something that Paul is going to say in the next verse, but for right now, what he has to say about these instances in his life, he says, which persecutions I endured. Paul decided to endure them. Say, well, when the stones are coming his way, what choice did he have? Well, he could have said, that's the last time I'm putting up with that. He could have headed straight for home. Paul did have a choice. Paul decided that if that's the hardship that God has allowed for my life, I decide to endure it. In fact, there are some interpreters who suggest that we may be able to translate that phrase as, what persecutions I endured. It's an exclamation. What persecutions indeed. Left for dead? I mean, that's as close to being dead as you can imagine. And that because he's serving the Lord? The call here is to make that same decision. To accept those hardships. To decide to endure. That's our part. What's God's part? God's part is, as he says at the end of verse 11, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Wait a minute. How does that fit with the experience in Lystra? Paul with a heap of stones on him, left for dead. It seems like he should have put an asterisk by that one, shouldn't he? Except for that one. He delivered me from the others, but No, Paul says, he delivered me from that one. He rescued me from that as well. What does he mean? I'm still alive. I had more opportunities after that to testify for Christ. For Paul, that equals success. Not ease, not convenience, faithfulness. That is success. God's rescue here doesn't always mean escape. The other two instances, it did for Paul, but not here, and rescue still covers them all. And God assures the same for his people today as well. God provides grace to endure. And if it's his will that you continue to testify for him another day, he'll give grace for that as well. So decide to live for Christ. Verses 12 and 13, expect that to include some tests for you. Paul has been describing his own experience, but now he turns to us in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, which is what he just got done telling us to do, in verses 10 and 11, all who desire that, all who make that their goal, will be persecuted. Okay, he's not sugarcoating this again. He's telling us exactly what it's going to be like. The reason I wanted us to go back and look at the instances in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra is because we see the word persecution and we're looking around and wondering, I don't think I'm getting any. What's wrong with me? Or what am I doing right? I'm getting to escape this. I think we need to adjust our definition of persecution. I taught a junior high Bible class at a Christian school one semester at a small school up in New Hampshire. And at one point in that study, I was asked a question. We were actually looking at these verses, and one of the students looked at me, and there was a look of scorn on his face, like, well, what are you suffering for Christ? And he said, driving around in that big Buick. I didn't think they would have noticed, but yeah, I was driving a Buick at that time. I actually didn't think of it as being particularly big. It wasn't the biggest one. It definitely wasn't a new one. In fact, it had been given to me, and I was extremely grateful for it. It was the first time we ever had two vehicles in our family. And they were looking at that, and I said, well, you know, that Buick, I think it's got 185,000 miles on it. And yeah, I'm glad for it, but I thought, yeah, where am I suffering? And realized, there were some ways. They didn't need to hear about that at that moment. What they needed to hear about is that this doesn't mean all the time. This means eventually it's going to come. This is not continual. This is just normal. It's inevitable. It is going to happen, but it isn't going to happen all the time. The question is that okay with you? If that's what the path that God has for you includes, are you going to stay on that path? Staying on the path is really the point. While at the same time, in verse 13, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. two words there for what we'll have to face: evil people. The opposition Paul is describing here includes the opposition of the world, and I think that word probably describes evil people, unsaved people in particular. The word imposters then would be what he referred to in the previous passage of those that are trying to infiltrate the church and look like us and fit in with us in order to carry on their evil influence. So we have some outside the church and we have some inside. And there's going to be no end to the world producing more and more people who are committed to do wrong, while at the same time the world is opposing those who are committed to do what's right. It's only those two options. And you need to be on the right side of that equation. Where is there suffering in your life going on? It occurred to me yesterday when I recorded that video update. I realize some might not have looked at that yet, and I hope that you will. You need to. We have a lot of things coming up. But it occurred to me that one of those announcements for many people might not have been exciting news. And that is, we are planning to resume our evening service in the middle of October. And it occurred to me that some might think, well, that's a form of persecution right there. Doesn't he know how much we have appreciated having Sunday afternoon free? And I've had people say, "Boy, when we're coming to the evenings to the first service in the morning, we're done before 10 o'clock, and the rest of the day is free. It's been so restful. It's been calm. It's been nice." Now I have to let you know, I do understand that because I've been participating in it. Okay, not that I'm done at 10 o'clock in the morning. It goes a little longer than that for me and a few others. But you don't think I have enjoyed only having one message to get ready for a Sunday? Okay, I've got a flesh as well. It's been nice. Some might think, well, you know, isn't Sunday supposed to be a day of rest? I've got an answer for that that comes from Scripture. You're actually one day off. It's the Sabbath that is the day of rest. That's not Sunday. That's Saturday. The church changed the day of worship to Sunday, but doesn't say a thing about changing the day of rest. You can't change the Sabbath. The word means seventh day. It's the end of the week. And that brings up another misconception. We refer in our society to the weekend. The week starts on Monday, and then that's when I work, and then we get to the weekend, and that's for me. That's not God's perspective. The week starts on Sunday. That's the first day of the week. And it doesn't start with rest. That's what you were supposed to have just gotten. It starts by devoting yourself to the Lord. Scripture calls it the Lord's day, not the Lord's morning. Whatever the Lord wants, that's what we need to be willing to give. Now, I am well aware the Scriptures do not command an evening service. We don't have one right now, though, because of COVID-19. Should that be what determines how we best honor God on His day? I don't think so. No, our goal right now is in every aspect of church ministry to get back to normal as soon as we possibly can. And so this is simply going back to normal. I also don't mind you knowing that the pastoral staff has been working for about a year now of re-examining our whole church service structure. Because our question is, are we utilizing our time and effort to the best advantage in every instance? I think there's an important distinction between conservative and traditional. Traditional, you just do what you've always done. Conservative, you are striving to conserve some things. So conservatives can re-examine and make sure we're doing things the best we can. We are re-examining our whole schedule. And see, this is big. This is huge. This is taking us some time. We're consulting with others and so forth. And we don't know yet how that's going to work out. We really don't. We probably need several months more of research and thought because you've changed one thing, you affect a lot of other things. We've got to make sure this is, if we're going to make any change. But if we're going to make any changes, and this is not an announcement, but if we are, it will be on the basis of how can we better equip God's people? How can we better communicate the truth of the gospel? Not how can we make this more convenient? How can we make it more restful? Now, not that we are deliberately trying to make things hard. That's not a goal either. But the goal is to pursue the teaching, the conduct, the aim of life, faith, patience, love, and steadfastness. How can we best do that? And however, whatever that results in, then that's what we want to do. I'd like to urge you that you join with me. I, along with Pastor Chris and Pastor Brian, we are committing ourselves to going back to working a little harder and making sure that our building believer services are actually accomplishing that purpose while we continue to re-examine and make sure we're doing the very best we can with what God's entrusted to us. And if that means a little more effort on your part, come back on Sunday night. I'd urge you to do that. That restraining order from the judge in California, leaders of Grace Community Church had a huge decision to make. They were responsible for several thousand people. And to defy the court order could result in hefty daily fines, as well as other penalties and restrictions. After careful consideration, and I'm not there. I've read some of their statements, but I don't know all that's going on and how things are being done. But here's their decision. After careful consideration, they decided there's a larger issue at stake. And that is, who is in charge of the church? Is that the state or is it the Lord? They made the decision that since God commands His people to gather together, and since that command is clear, they decided to obey the Lord. And last Sunday, they met together as usual. The outcome of that situation remains to be seen. I fully expect to find out that they're meeting again this morning. The outcome of your life also remains to be seen. That outcome will be determined by your decision. Your decision that in the face of the opposition of this world, that you are going to follow the Lord. It is going to get harder than it is right now in the days ahead. But Christ is ready to help you. I would urge you, ask for His help right now as we close. Father, we thank you again for giving us a realistic view of the situation around us. Evil people and imposters will grow worse and worse. Father, that means our commitment to follow you must become more and more intense. This is not a time for us to step back. This is a time for us to step up. We ask, Father, for your grace that we might increase in our trust in your provision, your sustaining grace. We might increase in our commitment to your plan, including the hardships that you allow. Father, by your grace, would you help us be faithful? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.